Welcome to the Bridegroom Speaks podcast from Hope's Garden. We are so excited for season 3, the year of the bridegroom. We pray that these episodes will prepare your heart for his coming.
My name is Bernard Streiselberger, and this is a Hope's Garden community, and we have Laura Ercolina with us today again, like we talked last time already together about the theology of the body and about giftedness, how we are a gift from God for ourselves, for our families, for our spouses, for our community. And of course, we should also be a gift back to God, right? And I remember, Laura, one of the things that you said last time in the end was you quoted Tertullian talking about the flesh is the hinge of salvation. And I found that very interesting because the theology of the body in itself focuses on the beauty of the spousal union, right?
Mm-hmm.
But redemption, salvation was basically manifested by the Lord, not through the beautiful aspect of spousal love, but actually through the excruciating, painful aspect of spousal love at the mm-hmm. cross. Like,
yes,
Christ saved us through the suffering of his body. And everybody who is married or everybody who has lived in relationship knows that there are aspects in marriage that are rather painful than the beauty spousal union. And yeah, let's talk today a little bit more about what that means practically.
In the agony and the ecstasy, right?
Yeah.
I've learned you really can't have one without the other. And I believe that is true, of course, in human relationships and human marriage. And we see it in our relationship with Christ. And if we think about Christ as the bridegroom and the bridegroom of our souls, which we talked about last time also, we experience both joy and suffering in life. You know, I always say in my courses on the Song of Songs that with Christ, the agony and the ecstasy are inseparable, and it is possible to experience both even in the same moment, same event. We can feel both the agony and the ecstasy. And I was thinking as you were introducing the topic also about St. Augustine's passage where he calls the cross the marriage bed of the bridegroom. That this was the marriage bed. I believe it's St. Mechtilde of Medburg who said that the marriage bed of the bridegroom was hard wood. And so this is where the fruitfulness comes from. The fruitfulness of his giving his self gift comes in the agony, in the crucifixion, in the pain that he suffered in the flesh. But someone shared with me once this image of the smiling crucifix. I believe it's somewhere in Spain, but if you can look it up on Google to see a picture of it. And I've meditated with that a lot,
And
along with the verse from Hebrews 12:2, that for the glory set before him, Christ endured the cross. And I think this is where, as we really meditate on that and pray into it and ask the Lord to just to give us some sense of understanding of this, because I think it is so hard for us in our humanity to really grasp it. But I think this is where we can begin to get a glimpse of understanding of how it is possible to experience the agony and the ecstasy in the same moment. In his flesh, he was experiencing the agony, but in his heart, perhaps, he was already with his eyes set before him to the glory to come, envisioning the eternal wedding feast and how his suffering was opening the door so all of his beloved ones could join him at that wedding feast, was allowing him to also experience joy in that moment of suffering.
Yes, yes, yes. Like resurrection and, I don't know, crucifixion kind of like coming together.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I know that official church teaching, the magisterium actually teaches that Christ had the beatific vision of heaven, of God the Father, throughout his entire life. So he also had that vision at the cross. So I have no idea, right? That's a mystery that completely goes beyond my understanding.
Yes.
But he had the beatific vision. At the same time, he suffered the most excruciating, horrendous pain possible.
Then for us, I think that comes down to an act of the will. That's our freedom to choose. That in a moment of suffering, in a moment of, you know, sometimes for us, one of the greatest ways that we suffer even is that having to say no to our own will, no to our own ego for the good of the other, for the good of our spouse, right? And that's a form of suffering. It may not be a suffering in our flesh always, like a physical pain, but it's a suffering. And it's one that we, you know, often have the hardest time learning to accept and to offer. And not begrudgingly, but willingly and with love, right? To say no to our own will and ego. But in that moment of making that choice, that act of the will to say no to what I desire for the true good of the other, I can also choose to either focus on the pain in that moment, focus on my unhappiness, to focus on what I'm being denied, or I can shift my focus to that this is a gift and that this is for the glory to come. So rather than being caught up in immediate gratification, I think we experience more of that joy of the Lord when we shift our focus to the glory that is to come.
Yeah, that's beautiful. And I think that's not just theory or theology. I think that's truly deeply practical. What touched me a lot a couple months ago was the realization that when Jesus says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay. Does that mean when something big comes along, I have to sacrifice myself for my spouse, right? But most likely these big chances where I have to do heroic acts of virtue most likely don't come across every day, right? So. Right. But what does it mean on a day-to-day basis? And what I realized also myself is Christ loved us first, right? Mm-hmm. So me as a man, and I want to challenge all men of hope here and all the other men who listen, if Christ loved us first and I should be an imitation of Christ in my marriage, that also means that I actually should be the first one, particularly men, who start loving their spouses, their wife, and sacrificing. And a practical example, let's say I'm super tired, I want to sleep in, but my wife has to go to work. And maybe I also want to work up early to, I don't know, help her get ready for the day or make her a breakfast or cook some lunch for her or whatnot. Doing the dishes, carrying out the trash or something. And maybe I want to sleep in. It's a little sacrifice to get up early, but I really want to do that. That's a little cross. It's a little expiation. I have to overcome my own desire to sleep in. I have to come over my own, I don't know, maybe laziness to will the good of my spouse. But if I do that little expiation, that little act of sacrifice to bring joy to my spouse, to my wife, I think it's rewarded big times afterwards, even though it might cost a little bit in the beginning. But I think that those acts of surrender or these acts of sacrifice, expiation, or whatever you name it, have the reward of peace afterwards. And that your wife starts to honor and appreciate you more after that. So just very practically.
Yeah. So I think here again, we can tie that back into the quote that you started us with, right? That the flesh is the hinge of salvation. And so we can look at that as in where we started, the flesh of Christ. It was the incarnation that's the hinge of our salvation. But in our day-to-day, our salvation is worked out within our flesh, in the flesh. And it is struggling to subdue those, you know, what some would call the passions, those movements of the flesh, our own will. It's subduing that and making it submissive to the image and likeness of Christ within us. So in a sense, our salvation hinges on whether we give in to that temptation of the flesh, and your example to sleep in because that's what feels better and that's what I desire, or can I overcome that and get up and do, you know, a loving act for my wife? And so day to day, in practical terms, our salvation is worked out. The flesh is the hinge of our salvation. And I also think, you know, like Christ said, that when we are faithful in little things, that shows that then we will also be faithful in the big things. And so we may not have a chance every day to make a heroic act of sacrifice for our families, but we can get into the habit of making those sacrifices. We can grow in likeness to Christ so that when a heroic sacrifice is asked of us, it's a lot easier to say yes, because we've already learned how to make all those little sacrifices. Yes. And so living for the good of the other, pouring ourselves out as Christ did, becomes just our way of being. It's no longer something I have to struggle to make myself do. It is who I am. You become the bridegroom. You learn to love as the bridegroom loves his bride.
Yes, it's amazing. And the church is full with that kind of language in the rite of matrimony, right? If you want to marry within the Catholic Church, the church does not allow you to get married on the beach or on the mountains or somewhere like where it's just a beautiful kind of like surrounding or environment. No, the church says, hey, the covenant is made at the cross, at the altar.
Yeah.
In a church, like, because that's where Jesus made the covenant with us. You mentioned that, like, yeah, the wedding bed of the bridegroom, the marriage bed of the bridegroom is the cross. So when husband and wife get married in the church, that's also where we vow each other to be faithful in good days and bad days, through rich and poor and all these things. This covenant, that oath, is made, sworn at the cross, at the altar, with a priest or deacon present. And then the sacrament is made between the wife and the husband. It's just
between the wife and the husband and
God, exactly. God,
right? So Christ, yes, the bridegroom, is a participant in this,
yes,
covenant, right? It wouldn't be a covenant without him. So he is a partner in this,
yes,
with the husband and wife. And so in that case, then, this goes to our conversation we were having before we even began recording, that we have to remember that also at the cross was his mother, mm-hmm, was Mary. And so what I've learned from my study of theology of the body is that the nuptial crucifix that has Christ on the cross and his mother Mary standing with an empty chalice below him and the blood and water from his side is pouring out into the chalice that she is holding, that is truly a spousal imagery. That is what marriage is meant to look like, right? Yes. And so, and in that image, you know, we were talking about how people often get confused, but wait a minute, how can Mary be mother and bride? And do you want to explain that a little bit before we go into what that image can teach a husband and wife?
Yeah, I think it's very hard for our understanding to think in these terms, but on a theological and also logical level, it makes a lot of sense. Like, it is theologically sound to say, and the church fathers talked about that. Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, he made that comparison about, you know, Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
The world fell into sin with one man, one woman, and the tree, the right, tree of knowledge. And the world was saved by one man, one woman, and a tree, Jesus, Mary, and the cross. So here you have it, Jesus and Mary being the new Adam and the new Eve.
Yes.
And that's like, that's a spousal relationship. I mean, of course, mystically.
Mystically, spiritually.
Like, yeah, how can Mary be at the same time the daughter of the Father, the spouse of the Holy Spirit, and the mother of Christ, right? I mean, it's the same God. It's a triune God. So Mother Mary has all these roles in one person, and she is also spouse. And at the cross, we have a marriage taking place, actually.
Yes.
And this is, I know it's hard to understand. It blows our little brains. But I think it's theologically completely sound, because the Redeemer and his co-redemptrix, Mary, participated in Jesus' salvific suffering in a unique way. Mother Teresa said that, of course, Mother Mary is the co-redemptrix. Jesus saved us with the suffering of his body. Who gave Jesus his body? Mary.
Right.
So Mary participated in that act of salvation, not just at the incarnation, but throughout her entire life. Mother Mary grew in grace until the cross and beyond. She said, yes, she is there. And co-suffering, St. Bridget of Sweden or other mystics and saints would say, Jesus' heart united with my heart, we redeemed the world together. And then Jesus appears and also says, the heart of Mary and my heart, we redeemed the world together. Of course, Jesus is God. Of course, Mary is not God. Co-redemptrix, the word co in Latin, means with and not equal. That's what many people just don't get right.
Right.
Particularly our Protestant brothers and sisters. Co does not mean equal, it means with. And it's very clearly what we just stated with the incarnation at the wedding feast of Cana, at the cross. Mother Mary participates in that work of salvation in a unique way as no other human creature on earth.
Right. So. And so there's just so much running through my mind as we talk about all of this. But I just want to go back to what you were talking about, the new Adam and the new Eve. And, you know, if we look at the wedding feast of Cana, when Mary comes to Jesus and says they've run out of wine, and what does he call her? Woman.
Yes.
And some people have said, oh, he's being disrespectful. Yeah. No, he's not. Okay. When he calls her woman, he's referring again to Eve, right? And to her role as the new Eve. What does he call her at the cross? Woman. So Christ himself is giving us that clue that here we're seeing a mystical reality unveiled, revealed before our eyes.
Yes.
That what is happening here is not just happening at this physical, natural level that the witnesses could see, that St. John could write about because he witnessed, he saw it with his eyes, but he writes about it also from that mystical point of view, that the veil has been lifted for this moment in time so that we can see this mystery of God that's taking place here. And so when Jesus calls her woman, that should be a real clue to us as we're reading the scriptures. Oh, he's not just talking to his mother here. He's talking to the new Eve, that this is a spousal nuptial event happening in time, yes. Incarnate, but it is a mystical event.
Yes.
And the church is born from this spousal relationship here at the cross. So if we think about the scene of the cross, if we can all just kind of imagine that for a moment, right? Mary standing there at the foot of the cross. And, you know, we know that in the nuptial crucifix, she's holding a chalice. And at that moment, she wasn't holding a chalice. The chalice was her open heart. It was her whole being open to the Lord again, as it was at the Annunciation. And so all of us can stand there with her in a sense. This is how, as we talked about the last time, how we're all called to be bride. So we're all called to stand with Mary at the foot of the cross and give him our hearts, emptied of all worldly attachments and ready to receive his life. His life is pouring forth from his wounded side. Blood and water flowed forth from him. And so we can mystically, in prayer, put ourselves at the foot of the cross with Mother Mary and offer him our empty hearts as chalices and allow him to fill us with his life. And then, as you brought up before, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved his church, to pour out their life into the emptiness of their wife and fill them and create new life together. And this happens on many, many levels, right? In many ways, including physically in the marital act. But it happens day by day, like you said, in all those little sacrifices. The husband pours himself out and the wife responds with her gift of receptivity. And in receiving those gifts of her husband, then, as you were explaining that before, a husband called to love his wife the way Christ loves his church, to initiate those loving sacrifices, to offer those gifts of himself. I saw a rose and I thought about how it is because of the warmth of the sun. The rose first needs to feel the loving rays of the sun, and then she opens herself to receive. And so by making those offerings to your wife, by being that gift of self, even in those, like you said, those are really little ways when we think about our day, right? Like, how long does it take to get up and be the first one to pour a cup of coffee and hand it to your wife, you know? But that is like a ray of warm sunshine to her that helps to soften her heart and open her to then make loving acts back to her husband and to receive that gift. And this is then where, for the glory set before us, because as we love one another, and again, the flesh is the hinge of salvation, we love one another through the flesh, through these acts of self-sacrifice. And by doing that, we're helping one another to bloom into who God created us to be, male and female, husband and wife, father and mother. We're helping one another to achieve our salvation. And this is the goal of spouses. To walk one another to the eternal wedding feast.
Yeah, it's so deep. There's so much. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. I love what you said about Mary, the term woman. It's true. Like, you have it in the Cana account, John 2, chapter 2. I think it's verses 4. Yes. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what is that to you and to me?" And as you said, many interpreted that as Jesus is rebuking Mary, but the word woman, gunai in Greek, is so much deeper. And then we see it again in John chapter 19, verses 26, which is actually at the same verse down, kind of like these two accounts, the Cana account and the Golgotha account in the Gospel of John, are written parallel. It's just mind-boggling. Which, like the Cana account, you can say that shows the spousal love in its beauty and its joyful aspect. And the Golgotha account shows the spousal love in its painful, expiating aspect. First, what I would like to say is the word gunai, woman, we find it on the same space and down the narrative, like it's the third verse down from the Cana narrative and the Golgotha narrative. But what I quickly wanted to say also, to add to what you have said, Laura, that you find the word gunai, woman, the first time in the Bible in the very beginning, in Genesis 3:15, which is called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto means the first mentioning of the gospel, the first mentioning of the good news, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So that's the first mentioning of a savior with the woman in the beginning of the Bible.
Yep.
And then we can go to the end of the Bible in Revelations, where the word gunai appears again. Namely, in Revelations chapter 12, where it says, "A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head." So it's not just in the gospel itself, it's literally the content, like the content of the entire Bible, like that covenant of God with humanity, Jesus with Mary, that mystical spiritual union of the divine heart of Christ and the sacred heart of Mary. And we are called to participate in all of that. And the beauty of the spousal love, the goodness, the joyful aspect, but also the excruciating, painful aspect, which is also redeemed. I mean, both together are redeeming, right? Like that's what you said about the flesh, because we experience both the joy and the pain in the flesh. In this way, we can participate in Christ's life and Mary's life and in their mystical union with God. Yeah, it's just, I think we can talk about that for hours and days because it's so rich and deep. And that's like, we will spend all eternity to
be a part, like truly to be a part of it. I mean, it is. It's just awesome and amazing. And just hearing you talk about the word woman in the beginning and the gospel and in Revelation, and it just reinforces to me again that all of Scripture is a love letter. It's a romance. It's a marriage feast. And again, in all of these mentions of a savior, like you were talking about in Genesis, right? This is the first glimpse we get of God's plan for our redemption and for a savior. But who's there together? The mother, the woman, and the man. Who's there in the Song of Songs that we talk about so much at Hope's Garden? It's the bride and the bridegroom. In the gospel, in the gospel of John in particular, like we were talking about, it's the woman and the man, the new Eve and the new Adam. And then again in Revelation, we need each other. God chose to work through man and woman together with one another, with Jesus and Mary, with the divine and the human. It's all about this fluidity of identity, that we become one and yet we still retain our uniqueness, our own personhood, but we work together, we flow together in this mystical union of the two becoming one, but we're not called to lose our personhood to the other or to have our personhood annihilated by the other. We're called to respect each other in our distinguishing factors and our distinction, unity and distinction, right? We're called to see the uniqueness in one another as gift, but then learn to work together because God redeemed us through these differences in Mary and Jesus, the human and the divine, the woman and the man. And this is what we're called to participate in. This is what marriage is meant to be an icon of.
Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah, it's a communion of persons, not an enmeshment of persons, right? And of course, that surpasses or transcends all our logic thinking also because it's the image of God. It's like God is one, but three persons, and the three persons are distinct, but in their essence, they are one. So the greatest thinkers in our church, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, like, even they could not fully grasp that mystery. And that's the same mystery that we enter into in the sacrament of matrimony. Like, it's, we are created in the image of God. Man and woman, I created you, right? Like God said that, of course.
It's a mystery. One of my prayers that I find myself more and more saying to the Lord is just, okay, I surrender. I surrender my need to understand. I surrender to your mystery. I've realized that even if I could, even if I was smart enough to understand all the theology, what really matters to him is our hearts, that we receive the gift that he is. That's the bottom line. And that need, like, I'm not going to believe it till I can understand it. He wants us to surrender that because there's just so much that, like you said, our little human minds just cannot understand. But I do believe that he is the truth. And so everything that he speaks, everything he reveals is truth. And so it's safe for me to believe in him, even what I cannot understand.
Yes. Yeah, and the church's teachings, I just love it so much because the church teaches all these mysteries with so much clarity. And it's not so that they are not logical. They make a lot of sense, but it's like reason seeking to understand, right? Reason seeking understanding, and also faith who transcends and perfects reason. Like, we can grasp these concepts, and that's what we try to do here, right? We try to understand the spousal meaning of the body, the redemptive meaning of our bodies through the cross, and how to live the beautiful aspects of marriage, but also surrender the painful aspects of marriage. And like, we try to reason that, and it makes a lot of sense, but faith, of course, is another category that perfects that reasonable dialogue, so to speak. And you know for sure that beautiful vision that St. Augustine had, right, with the beach and the ocean. And many of our listeners here may also know that story. I want to tell it very quickly because it's so beautiful. Where St. Augustine had that vision on a beach, and he sees a little boy who is digging a hole into the sand. And then in a little basket, he tries to get the water from the ocean and fill it into the little hole that he dug in the sand. And then Augustine asks the boy, what are you doing? That doesn't make any sense. Like, you want to get the whole ocean into the little hole, right? And then the boy says, yeah, that's the same what you are doing with your discernment or trying to understand the Trinity. You're like, you try to understand the Trinity. You want to put it in your little mind, kind of. I think St. Paul says, right, the mystery of marriage is a great mystery, and I compare it to Christ and his bride.
The church.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking about that just this afternoon when I was praying about our conversation and thinking about how I think we forget sometimes, too, that God gave us marriage as a gift. Marriage is a gift for us. He created marriage for us. And the original archetype, icon of the communion and union of persons in marriage is the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity existed. It was before there was marriage. And I think sometimes we kind of flip it the other way around. And I know even in my talking to people about Christ as the bridegroom of our souls, we'll make comments. And when they read the Song of Songs, you know, they'll make comments about, isn't that somehow like lowering Jesus? That's turning Jesus, like my thinking of Jesus as like my boyfriend or something, or sexualizing Jesus. No, like we're talking about Jesus and God as perfection, as infinite love. And by drawing into the Song of Songs, the Gospel of John, Genesis, it's all over the book of Genesis, right? Into this nuptial imagery, God's saying to us, look, this is how it was meant to be. This is my vision. I want to raise up your vision. I'm not stooping down to be like you. I'm trying to raise you up out of the muck because you were created to be like me. I want to divinize everything that you do by you first being in union with me and bringing me into everything you do. And then you'll see the real glory that you were created for, the real glory that the sacrament of marriage can be. But you first have to understand what spousal love is meant to be, how I intended it from the beginning. So you need to know Jesus as the bridegroom and look at his life. Look at him. Meditate on him and Mary at Cana. Meditate on him and the woman at the well in the Gospel of John. Meditate on the crucifix, on the scene in John with Mary at the foot of the cross. What's really happening there? Ask for eyes to see. Ask him to lift the veil for just a moment so that he can reveal to you a little bit, just a little taste of the mystical understanding, the spiritual understanding of what's happening there, because that's how he wants men and women to love one another in marriage.
Wow, that's beautiful. Thank you so much, Laura. That's very deep, yeah. I hope we can continue that conversation, maybe in a third podcast. This was number 2.
Yeah, anytime. I love these conversations with you. Thank you.
Yeah, I love it too. Thank you. Yeah, our great like title of this series is God's Vision for Marriage Through the Eyes of John Paul II,
mm-hmm. Yes.
Theology of the Body. And it makes a lot of sense. Like John Paul II, in the year when he finalized the preachings of the Theology of the Body, in the same year he came out afterwards, his first encyclical after the Theology of the Body was Salvifici Doloris, like the suffering, the redemptive suffering. And I'm 100% sure that John Paul II wanted to see that encyclical somehow included in the Theology of the Body, because we are redeemed through the sufferings of the body, of course, in Christ, with Christ, through Christ. But it's just amazing. It's amazing.
But we work out our salvation through the flesh too. And mm-hmm. that means learning to fully embrace, not just accept, and like we were talking about, not just to begrudgingly say, okay, I'll suffer for you, but to embrace that suffering and to be in union with Christ, to unite our suffering with his, and to allow him to be our comfort and consolation in that suffering, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what he wants us to fully live, fully embrace every moment of our lives.
And I think only with Christ it is possible to get to that height, also spiritually in our spiritual growth, what you mentioned in the very beginning, to actually experience ecstasy or joy in the midst of suffering. I think the world will never understand that, and we can only understand it as Christians, as Catholics, when we unite our cross with Christ. There is no other way. I mean, that's crystal.
No, there's not. There's not. And for me, the way that I think about it now is I've come to know, to truly know. And I'm not talking about know in my head, like intellectual knowledge, but know in my whole being through my experiences in my life that Jesus is the fulfillment of all my desires. As long as I have him, it doesn't matter where I am or what's happening around me. I have all that I need. And so when we come to that place of knowing that, then it's like, even in my suffering, I no longer even think of it as suffering anymore. I may be in pain, but it's not suffering because I'm still with Jesus. He's yeah. with me in that. And if I'm with him, I have all that I need. I don't lack anything, even in the midst of the pain. Therefore, with him, in union with him, just as he on the cross set his eyes on the glory to come, I can too. He helps me through his grace. And keeping my eyes focused on him, I can keep my gaze, keep my thoughts on the glory to come, and know that the cross is just the doorway into the eternal wedding feast. It's not the end of the story with Jesus, the bridegroom.
I love that, because the redemptive part, the excruciating part, is only, as you say, an entrance gate, or we have to walk through it, because in heaven, there will be no suffering anymore. Right. Only like the perfection of the spousal meaning, right?
Right.
That's a thank you for mentioning that in the end now, because I think that's very important, that the cross is not the end. The resurrection is the end.
Yes.
Yeah.
You know, what's a week of suffering, 30 years of suffering, compared to all of eternity celebrating the eternal wedding feast?
Amen. Amen. Laura, thank you so much. I hope to see you soon again. And yeah, God bless you.
God bless you too.
Thank you for listening. Come and encounter the love of Christ the Bridegroom and learn more about God's divine love song, the Song of Songs, at our website, hopesgarden.com.